1 Corinthians 11:11. Can't miss it. 1 Corinthians 11:11. Paul in Corinthians is still answering some problems and questions that they have in Corinth. Corinth probably holds the record for being the worst type of Christians in the New Testament, and the Exodus generation probably holds a record for being the worst type of Christians in the Old Testament. But even though those who came out of the Exodus were born again, having made a decision that they would accept the Messiah who was to come, and those in the New Testament, like the Corinthians, had already accepted Christ because he had already come, they both had eternal life, but as far as their Christianity, as far as being in fellowship with God and time, they were remiss in that area. Some of the things we're studying in Corinth, some of the problems they were having there in Corinth. And Corinth was a city that was pretty wild, and some of the Christians were letting Corinth creep into the church in their way of life. Idol sacrifices and idol worship and so on. It looks like in 1 Corinthians 11:11, and following, there are other problems between marriage and responsibilities of husbands and wives, and coming up to one where even the Lord's table has been desecrated by people coming there and being drunk and overeating and all types of things. So these things may not occur in the 20th century, but the Word of God liveth and abides forever, and there are principles here that are lasting. 1 Corinthians 11:11, it says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In the Lord is the key. There's no inferiority as far as women are concerned. There's no superiority as far as men are concerned. We're all one in Christ, neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, different functions. Someone was questioning me about women's lib today, and it was on the idea that I thought that women were inferior. No, they're not inferior. It's just a matter of function. God the Holy Spirit and God the Son and God the Father are all equal. God the Father is sovereign, and Jesus Christ is sovereign, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign. All three of them have righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability. They're all equal. They're co-equal and they're co-eternal. But each one of them has a different function. People can't seem to realize that. Even though we are male and female, and there's neither male or female in Christ, yet in time on this earth we have different functions. And you can't confuse the function. The Father is the author of the plan. He's like the architect. The Father never went to the cross. The Son is the executor of the plan. He went to the cross. He was not the author of it. He said, I came to do the Father's will. I always do the Father's will. So they're equal, but they're co-eternal, but they're different in function. The Holy Spirit never took on flesh. He never was the author of the plan. He never went to the cross. But he is the one who illuminated the plan and indwells us and controls us. So even though there are equalities, there are different functions. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. This is stated in order to balance out what has preceded and to prevent a wrong value from being attributed to a woman in this divine relationship as if she were inferior. Authority does not mean inequality. Submission does not mean inequality. Initiation does not mean superiority. So a man who has no right to look down his nose at a woman. Now in the Middle East, in almost any part of the world but the United States, why, women are thought of as second-class people. In India, people love to talk about how mysterious and glamorous India is. Well, a woman is less than an animal in India. So is she in the Middle East. People always think it's so romantic, and the Arabs are so great. And yet the women have to walk about 10 paces behind, and they think animals are more sacred than women. Christianity and this country has really shown due respect for womanhood. And why people would want to leave this country to go to a foreign country and live is beyond me. We have a couple in the church just came back from Russia and China. I wish you would talk to them. I was almost thinking about letting them get up Sunday and try to tell you what's going on. The people are foolish. I met someone the other day who wants to move to Mexico. Each of the sexes are necessary to the other, notice, in the Lord. That is where there is authority. The Lord is the authority. This states that women are not the slaves of men. Subordination does not mean inferiority. Her position is not because the man has a greater degree of dignity than she has. That has no bearing on it whatsoever. That's God's order. The two of them are inseparably necessary to function as far as Christianity is concerned. So the Apostle Paul is actually fighting on two sides here. On the one side, it's necessary to put the emancipated Christian ladies in their place, but on the other, Paul seeks to prevent the woman from being considered inferior. One man said, if a man is the channel of grace, then the woman is the channel. If man is the fountain, then woman is the channel. There is a creation ordinance which must be maintained. If that is done, the woman who is a creature of God will have a position of honor, a position far better than that which Greek pagans were able to offer the woman. The woman is in the Lord as much as the man is in the Lord. This word, nevertheless, in spite of what was said in the preceding verse, and then in the Lord, stresses as its place at the end of the clause, indicates the importance here. To be in the Lord is to live in the sphere of the glorified Christ, to be subject to Him, and to enjoy the benefits He acquired for us. To be in Christ is to live in the sphere of faith. In that sphere, the woman is not without the man, nor is the man without the woman. And the absence of the definite articles in the Greek here show that these words do not refer to a man and his, but men and women in general. Both are in the sphere of Christ. Paul implies that both are in the Lord, and both for that reason share the benefits of their eternal salvation. Christ gave himself unto death not only for men, but also for women. And so in the higher things, men and women are equal in Christ. Either sex alone is half itself. Each fulfills defects in others. And always thought and thought, purpose and purpose, will and will, they grow the two-celled heart beating with one full life stroke. In other words, there's an emptiness in man and there's an emptiness in woman. Verse 12 says, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. That's a tremendous verse. See if you can work it out in your own mind. For as the man is of the woman, even so is he, the man, also by the woman, but all things of God. Of the man is ek, and then man by the woman is through the woman, and then all things are ek again of God. This confirms what is said in verse 11. But now from facts of the original creation and from natural birth, the woman was originally made for man, see? For as the woman is of the man, that's creation there, Genesis 2, 21 through 23. Her name, and we know in the Hebrew, is Isha, and his name is Ish. She is therefore not independent of him. But in the continued procedure of natural relationship, man owes his being to woman. Therefore, he is not independent of her. And even so is he, man, also by woman. And this is the initial cause of her being. She is the instrumental cause of his. The quality of the persons, as such, is quite consistent with administrative power on the one hand, and the subordinates on the other. The first preposition, ek, points to the single creative act, for as the woman is of the man, its original creation. Even so is a man also by, the word by is dia, points to the constant process. We come from women, procreation. But all things are of God. All is by his counsel, his ordinances, his acts. This is the great truth which pervades the whole volume of Scripture. This statement occurs elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Both in the old and the new creation, see, woman is of man, even so of man also through woman. Both in the old and new creation, all is in essential harmony with the very nature of God. And only what makes for man's true happiness is found here. So verse 12 states the reason for verse 11. Why are men and women both in the Lord? Because both are created by God and thus are related to one another. Certainly the woman is of the man, according to God's gospel, but no man was ever born without a woman. Adam was, Christ was. Adam, no woman. Christ with woman, no father. Man, from woman in man, the Lord has done it always, everywhere. Every man has a mother, he is by the woman. Adam, the exception, but Paul speaking to the Corinthians. The point is that all things include Adam are of God also. Adam, too, is the son of God. Therefore, men and women can be and should be in the Lord. The human race before the fall was of man, from the source of man, Adam's rib. Human race after a fall was by women. Women was the source of man. She was deceived, if you remember. The human race after regeneration, all things are of God. So the human race before the fall was of man, Adam. Out of Adam came a rib. Human race after the fall was through women, procreation. And then, as far as regeneration, all things are of God. He's the source of that new birth. Verse 13, judge in yourself. It is comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered. The word uncovered is shaved. The word judge is discern, present, active, imperative. Keep on discerning in yourself. Is it comely? The word comely here is proper or seemingly to pray unshaved. Here the subject passes from the divine authority and headship to covering, to the instinctive senses of the readers, and then in verse 14 of the teaching of nature. Verse 3, Paul began with a general statement from which he deduced the thesis that a woman is obliged to have something on her head when praying or prophesying. Verse 7, the question was viewed more generally in the light of what God did at creation. Verse 13, the apostle appeals to the common sense of the Corinthians. This threefold statement of the question on the part of the apostle points to the importance to which he attributed to it. God's ordinances given at creation must not be transgressed. Secondly, Paul apparently expected contradiction from the Corinthians, and the pride of the Corinthians may very well have led to an obstinate attitude on their part. The Corinthian women were not prepared to let go of their presumed liberties. In view of this fact, the apostle writes, judge ye in yourselves. The Corinthians were wise in their own eyes, and so Paul invites them to consult their own wisdom. In yourselves, he says, in yourself, maybe in your own circle as well as in your own mind. And then he uses the word seemly or comely. These are things a Christian does and others he does not do. Is it not seemly if a woman prayed to God unveiled, as everybody would agree? Remember that Paul considers long hair of a woman, as it was bound together with a string or a net in those days, to be a veil. So he says, use your common sense here. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Long hair to a man is a dishonor to a man, and long hair to a woman is glory to a man. So you can see the reversal of roles here. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is dishonor, the word shame, unto him? The word nature is interesting. We often hear this word passed around, nature. Here's the word for nature. There's no such thing in Scripture as Mother Nature. You know, you hear this expression all the time, but the Bible and the Old Testament or New Testament doesn't have a word for nature at all. There is no such thing as nature. What they're really trying to get away from is God. He is the one who's the source of this. And this word, phusis, is not nature. This is a natural growth. Phusis comes from phuo, which means to bring forth, to produce. It's like putting a seed into a ground, and then it grows, and so they call that nature, see? But it's just actually germination is the best term for this word. And so they think, well, nature does that, but actually God is behind this, not nature. So what he's saying here, the natural external condition confirms the instinctive sense of the believer as estimated and intimated in the last question. Nature, then, here stands for the general notion all people have by virtue of their being human beings. In other words, this is saying that man wearing long hair, a man should never wear the woman's badge. See, that belongs to a woman. And verse 13 appealed more to the intellect, and verse 14 to the general consciousness. Nature does not teach that the wearing of long hair does teach that the wearing of long hair dishonors a man, but that it is an ornament for a woman. And that holds true in every nation. You have France in the past, they had men dressed up with lacquered shoes and silk stockings and lace pantaloons. And there was a perfect example of it. They wore wigs and powdered and perfumed. It would be a perfect example. Western Europe was that way. And we've caught that trend from France and England. You know, the Beatles helped us a little bit with that. It's true that there are deviations at certain periods, and it's not that nature would prescribe the practices of length of a woman's hair, but it's true, as in clear from pictures and reports, that women all over the world wore their hair much longer than men did. Someone says, well, how long is long hair, and, you know, what is short and what isn't? Well, I would say that as long as it's shorter than your lady you're going with, and we can distinguish from the back of your neck that your ears show that you are a man, I think that would be proper. I think when you walk down the street and from the back you can't tell the difference, you're in deep trouble. So here's an appeal, as it were, Paul uses to nature. He also used an appeal to common sense. And he also appeals to the Word of God. The long hair is the glory of the woman. The thing that distinguishes her as a woman from a man is the long hair of the woman, which is a glory. And when a long woman wears long hair, she is doctrinally oriented, and she's under subjection willingly to some man. That's her sign. The reason for it is that the long hair is given her for a covering. See, it's in context, and people always take passages out of context. Then it says, but if a woman have long hair, This is a third-class condition, by the way. But if a woman has long hair, that means that some do and some don't. That's potential. It's not if and it's true, or a second-class if and it's not true. It's a third-class condition, which means some women will and some won't. Because some are negative to the word and some aren't. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. To serve as her hood, as it were. And this is the significance of women's long hair. The meaning of the word is given. The word given is her right or her authority. The woman has received the liberty to wear long hair. And that is at the same time her glory, and that also which distinguishes her from the man. The covering provided is not a temporary bestowment. The woman's hair is kept long because it's her glory inasmuch as it sets forth the subjection of the church to Jesus Christ. For her to be shorn both robs her of her natural glory and sets at naught the dignity of womanhood and removes what is of the highest possible spiritual significance. It was clearly not the purpose of the Creator that women should, in public, adopt the same attitude of boldness as men do. In other words, he's saying, do not the facts of life all around us show the truth of what he had been saying? But if you want to quarrel about it, he says, and raise a discussion on it, well, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. God has provided here abundantly for women. I don't know whether you've noticed or not. Very rarely do you see a bald woman. But you see bald men. Isn't that interesting? This is the perfect tense here. It means permanent. It's a passive voice. It means a woman receives her long hair from the Lord. The negative mood is the mood of the reality of her freedom. Verse 6, but if any man seem to be contentions, but in, if is a first-class condition. I want you to notice in verse 13, but the word if there is third-class, maybe yes, maybe no. Now in verse 16, but if, and it's a first-class condition, and it is true, but if any man seem to be contentious, which means they are, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, there's no custom on Christianity that a woman should have short hair and a man should have long hair. And there's nothing in the Word of God or in the churches that dictate this policy. So what Paul has been inculcating has tremendous spiritual importance. It isn't a matter of debate or contention. The word custom would point to that which is irregular and unseemly. This was not a matter of argument to be used by those who were ready to make a show of standing for liberty. The word we have no such custom, we means Paul and his fellow apostles. So verse 16 concludes this section with a general remark. Seemeth, seem, presume, and is. Maybe that someone through his conduct appears to be contentious without being it. In the Corinthian scene, there were customs existed which were defended by one and disapproved by other, and this might easily happen. In his defense of an existing custom, a person may easily go too far, though he does not mean to do so. The apostle did not approve of what happened when women prayed or prophesied, and he states that he does not agree, and that it is not his, or we, the custom, for that of the churches of God to be contentious. And when he names the churches of God here, Paul does not ask anything special of the Corinthians. What he asks from them, he's asked everywhere. This passage concerns the position of the women in Corinth. The Corinthian women should not think that Paul demands of them what he does not demand of others. So Paul closes the discussion sharply with his appeal to established Christianity. There's no such practice. Now, verses 17 through 34, the next question is that of another disorder in the Corinthian church. And this one is really a serious one. I don't know, in In my life as a Christian, I have visited many churches, and there has been a lot of confusion about the Lord's table. We tried to do it as scripturally as possible, as long as I've been here. But there's a lot of confusion about it, and there's a lot of blasphemy going on about it. Now, I'll show you something in this chapter now that's very interesting. The next question is out of another disorder in the Corinthian church, and it's connected with the observance of the Lord's Supper. And it was caused by the spirit of the Corinthians, which was still present in that church. The first thing I want you to notice of the background of this is the custom was they came together for social gatherings in the church. And they were eating and drinking, and that was a part of the procedure. In other words, social life and worship were commonly linked together in Corinth, and the excess of one led to the debauchery of the other. Secondly, then they continued on to the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, eventually the Corinthian habit of eating and drinking to excess was seen at these church gatherings. Fourthly, some gathered to the Lord's table so befuddled by food and drink that their presence at the sacrament was a disgrace. Fifthly, this conduct reemphasized the divisions and the heresies that we've studied before. I want you to note how the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, handles this situation. First thing that he says, we'll study it, but I'll hedge it towards that direction. He says, I praise you not. The Lord's Supper is a separate and a distinct thing, and it must not be a postscript to an evening's entertainment. Houses are for social gatherings, and Paul repeats this rebuke. There were evidences of disobedience. He said, I delivered unto you, verse 23, which means they had been taught previously, and consequently they knew better. So repeated instruction now becomes necessary. This wasn't the first time they heard this. And this instruction first received from the Lord was a direct revelation. In other words, Paul received it from the Lord personally, and he gave it to them. Then the instruction is stated in verses 23 through 26, where he comes up with a beautiful picture. And then he comes up with two points of remembrance. One is back to the cross, and one is on looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And then he renders a serious warning, because there was evidence of utter lack of spiritual life. And he said they were not discerning. In other words, their eyes were blinded. And then he saw marks of disapproval. He said some of them were weak, some of them were sickly, and some of them were in the sphere of death. Then he brought out the fact that natural hunger is one thing, but spiritual hunger is another thing. So in verses 17 through 34, we have the subject concerning the Lord's Supper. In verse 17, the apostle withholds praise in the first part of verse 17. From verse 17b through 22, we have the Corinthian disorder. Verse 17b through 19, the disorder is in the assembly. There are schisms and factions. Verse 20 through 22, there is disorder in observance of the Lord's Supper. Verse 23 through 27, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Verse 23 through 25, we have the divine order in which to take it and the manner in which to do it. In verse 26 and 27, we have the value and the purpose of it. Verses 28 through 34, we have responsibilities and preparation. And then verse 34b, we have a conclusion. We'll go through this again, because it's a really interesting portion. This is a passage of vital importance with a strong, strange background. The apostle was still dealing with the failure in the Christian church, which was interfering with her fulfillment, of her calling, and that being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He now turns to matters concerning the Great Supper of the Lord. We don't know anything about the conditions here revealed in our experience today concerning that which the Apostle gave stern correction. But I'll tell you this. A lot of churches serve wine in their communion. And they're not aware of the fact that wine is fermentation. And it's leaven, and it's a mockery to have anything with leaven in it to the Lord's table. But another factor is you may have someone who's an alcoholic and trying to straighten out. Now he takes communion. You got a medical conditions first. The New Testament references reveal the fact that the Holy Supper was first observed at the close of a meal, which was an early Christian social gathering in connection with fellowship. At the beginning, they called the first meal the agape, or the love feast, which is being translated a love feast, and the two of them were merged. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we studied that passage where it says, day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, breaking bread at home, they did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. We read the phrase breaking bread and we think of it immediately as referring to the Lord's Supper. Doesn't mean that primarily, because the supper constantly followed the social gatherings of the church, which was indeed to express their fellowship. There's no doubt in the statement of Acts, the reference was to the whole fact of the love feast, the agape, and the Eucharist, or the Lord's table. Whenever we observe the Lord's table, whether it's early in the morning, after a service of worship, or in the evening, it's the very center of the Christian worship. We're instructed to do as often as we want to. As often as we do it, we show the Lord's death till he come again. It is the highest exercise of Christian worship. We come to remember him, to adore him, to worship him, to magnify him. It's the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. And that's a real special service. In the early days, it's evident that the agape and the Eucharist merged. They met for social gatherings, and then they went on to the Lord's table. Although it cannot be dogmatically stated, we read in Luke that when our Lord joined himself to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus and came into their house, they offered him hospitality. And he accepted that and sat down to eat with them at their social meal. And then he put out his hand and took the bread and broke it. Followed the social meal, the agape, for those two troubled souls with the observance of the Eucharist, which was the Lord's Supper. In the process of time, we find, going outside the Bible to church history, that these two feasts became separate completely. In the early period of church history, there are accounts of the observance of the love feast and the social gathering of the church, and before long, the love feast passed away altogether, but the Eucharist remained, the feast of the Holy Remembrance, and has remained now throughout all history. Today, many do not know anything about the love feast. The Methodist Church, years ago, observed the love feast. And they didn't take bread and wine, but a biscuit and water. And that was the love feast, or the agape, which has now largely dropped out. This, however, was the condition that we're studying about in Corinth. The worship of idols was closely associated with social life. And there would be a great feast united with the worship of idols, and very often the flesh of those feasts was the flesh already sacrificed to idols. They were merged into one pagan Corinth, the two ideas of social life and the worship in one. Now, the Corinthian church was established in Corinth. And what happened undoubtedly was that the heathen practice had emerged upon the Christian practice, and they were doing very much in connection with their love feast and Holy Supper what the pagans were doing in connection with their worship and their social life. And that was the whole problem and the trouble that existed. So this introductory word sheds its light upon the matter concerning about which Paul wrote. In verse 17a, we have the apostle's rebuke. Then we have a picture of the Corinthian disorder in verses 17b through 22. Then follows a great passage so full of beauty in verse 23 through 27, in which Paul told these Corinthians of the institution of the Lord's Supper and revealed to them the nature of that supper very clearly. Then the paragraph ends with his sound words about preparation for participation in the supper in verses 28 through 34, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You know, people can come to church not for the better, but for the worse. Can you believe that? People think as long as they go to church, they're all right. Now, here's a passage that says people were coming to church, taking part in the Lord's table, and it was worse by them coming if they had not have come. Isn't that interesting? So here's an apostle's rebuke. In the second verse of this chapter, he prays them. He says, I praise you that you remember me in all things, and hold fast the traditions even as I deliver them unto you. Now I want you to notice now in the 17th verse, he is not praising them. He's not a public relations man. You know, Dale Carnegie would say, praise them anyway, and then get your message across. The time to praise is the time not to praise. There was something concerning which he has no word of praise for them. Now this is an arresting rebuke. And the reason why is they never obeyed. You read verse 23, he said, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Delivered, not deliver, delivered. He had delivered to them something in the past. Some instruction had already been given. He had given them the very instruction he now repeats, to which instructions they had not been obedient. Praise, therefore, was impossible. If you give someone the Word of God and tell them what the issue is and they don't do it, you can't praise them for not doing it. You've got to tell them again. So what were the Corinthian conditions? Well, the first statement shows that their gathering together was not for the better, but for the worse. They were gathering together as a church. Not a building, but an assembly of believers to which the letter was addressed at the beginning. They had gathered together in the ways we had seen for social fellowship, as marked by the love feast, and for the worship as marked by the Eucharist. These two had been observed one after the other. Now Paul said that the method of their gathering together was not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, he told them it was harmful. It's a strong word here that he uses. In other words, it was harmful for them to go to church. Now, the previous part of this chapter, Paul dealt with the irregularities which might be attributed to ignorance, and required enlightenment. They were ignorant of the subject. But what Paul is now dealing with is not a matter of ignorance. And it wasn't a subject about which they made some inquiries. They didn't ask him. A reliable report had reached him of the existence of factions among them, and of such gross evils in connection with the Lord's Supper that many in the assembly were falling back into what characterized the conditions of the world around them. Such things called for censure. He can't say what he usually says. In other chapters he says, I would have you know, or I would not have you to know, or I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. See, he doesn't say that. Because they're not ignorant, they know. The word better here is a word that means advantageous. The word worse is a word that indicates deterioration. Each is here suggestive of a spiritual effect. It is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to make every occasion of our gathering together as an assembly a means of spiritual benefit, and so to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the evil one and his hosts is to rob the Lord of his due and to produce spiritual deterioration. Individual and collective prayer is needed that every occasion of our assembly worship may be for the better. The trend is as following. The long series of admonitions, including the answers to the questions of the Corinthians, which also had the character of admonishment, is interrupted for a moment by the treatment of a special case which gave occasion for praise. But Paul cannot continue in this vein, for he knows that not everything the church does is worthy of praise. He will resume his reply to their letter in chapter 12, verse 1. But instead of these meetings being beneficial for the members as they should be, they were harmful. You have a principle here. Dissension neutralizes the purpose of assembly worship. And you have factions and schisms and dissension, and neutralizes what church worship is all about. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in a church, the word church is assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. I love that last phrase there, I partly believe, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Now he shows what they were doing. Here is an ecclesiastical breakdown, verses 18 and 19. And then secondly, we'll have a ritual breakdown in verses 20 and 22. He said they gathered together in two feasts, both of which were professedly to celebrate their fellowship and their unity. They were not entering into fellowship, and they were disunited. There was a disruption of the assembly when they got together. The word that you have here, divisions, is the word schisms or splits or sects. And Paul shows the church in Corinth that they were separating themselves into different sects. They were broken up. He didn't mean wrong doctrines. But based on it, they were parties, the very parties that he referred to in the opening chapter. Some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ. What he said is this, when you gather together in these feasts, supposedly to give expression of your unity, you are not united but broken into sects, into sets, into parties. The word splits means you're split up. They were singing, probably, as a lot of churches sing today, we are not divided, all but one body we. But here is a local occasion. In this local church, it was broken by sects and parties and splits and schisms and factions. And the very feast itself was interfered with. Then he says, I partly believe it. In other words, part of them, not all. And that means he evidently had hopes. Now, while the reports were true, it's possible there might be some exaggeration here. This courteous manner of speaking on so grave a matter would make a strong appeal. He certainly could not be charged with suspicion. His example is for our following. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Now this is a good verse. There must be, because of the existence of the old sin nature and the divisive character of the old sin nature, whatever divides believers, the divisions or schisms of verse 18, tends to produce factions or parties. The word rendered heresies here denotes not erroneous doctrine. It's very much the same as division, but stresses the fact of the choice of self-willed opinion which causes separation. The word literally denotes a choice. And we know that God is not the author of confusion or divisions or parties in assembly. But he overrules the evil so that those who resist it and refuse to take sides may be recognized as having their approval. Now notice verse 19, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. The word prove is the word dokimos. It signifies that which is approved by being proved, that which stands the test. The manifestation or recognition in the assembly may be the result either of refusing the party split or positively of acting in the interests of unity. The zeal that pleases God maintains the truth without engaging in strife. In other words, this verse says here that they which are approved, that's the believer who's positive to the word in the assembly, may be made manifest among you. They stay with the truth and don't take part in divisions. So this means there's a true purpose of God being fulfilled in these unhappy divisions. In other words, when there is a party or a division, they serve to sift the loyal from the disloyal. When you have a faction, you see, those who are loyal to the Lord are sifted out from those who are disloyal. So the divisions or the splits or the factions, the heresies, are like a magnet attracting unsound, unsettled minds and leaving genuine believers to stand out approved by their consistency. There's another passage like this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Those approved by the Lord who make a grace stand thus become manifested to men. The word must implies a moral obligation here. What Paul writes here is the duty of the church. There must be factions, but they do not exist. There are divisions, but they should not exist. Factions are selections, choice, selections, and distinctions. Paul's opposed to divisions as well as to uniformity. There must be action in the church, expressing itself in discussion, but not in separation. Discussion will not break up a church's unity. Their consequence will be quite different from that, namely that they that are approved, the believer who is approved, to be reliable, may be made manifest. A good discussion will show which Christians are the best founded in the truth, but it does not create divisions. That's why verse 19 is inserted here, to prevent the Corinthians from saying there must be factions. Factions must be, but not those which end in divisions. Verse 20, 21, and 22. When therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other in his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I praise you not. That's the second time that he's made that statement. So here we have a local occasion again. In this local church, it was broken by divisions, parties, splits, schisms, factions, and divisions. And the very feast itself was interfered with. We so come to this amazing portion. These people were observing the Lord's table in close connection with the love feast in order to manifest equality in the Eucharist. And there were divisions all the way through. This is what Paul is emphatically saying here, that the social gathering is not the supper of the Lord. He showed him there must be a distinction and a division between the two. Here we reach the part which we can hardly understand. We've seen or heard of assemblies splitting up and people going away and forming another assembly. But these people do not go away. They don't leave. They stayed in. By their habits and selfish actions, they were denying the fellowship of this church. There's a revelation here of a serious matter. This is what was going on in Corinth. There were poor members of this flock that went hungry. And the amazing thing, some of them in the midst of the fellowship, they had drunkenness. And they crossed over into the line of the observance of the holy feast in a drunken condition. This is what was happening in Corinth, and this brought forth Paul's sharp reminder. He said to them, get away from your social engagements. He divided them into two. He says, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God? In other words, they're disesteeming its value, treating it disrespectfully. He said, I cannot praise you for this. Verse 20, you have the word together. The word together means in one place, for the same purpose. Outward union and actual internal dissension. They came together as a local church, like a body of believers, and yet inside there were dissension. It is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Literally it says it is not an eating. Better translation, different definition. It is not an eating. The thought is not so much the impossibility, but the frustration and denial of the facts relating to the Lord's Supper. It's not an eating. It's an example. It's an illustration of something. The special stress caused by the absence of the definite articles in the original languages upon the word Lord's. They would indeed partake of the supper, but it was not the Lord's, however much they may have regarded it so. Their conduct made it a travesty. The adjective here, translated Lord's, must not be rendered lordly. It means pertaining to the Lord at his supper. At his supper, there were rich and poor alike, and they were his guests, and they partook together without distinction. So verse 20 is not a new point, but a further explanation of the nature of these evil divisions, partisan, intellectual, social divisions. The way in which the congregation met was not the right way to eat the Lord's Supper. The divisions among the Corinthians made that impossible. The members of the congregation brought food they otherwise ate at home to the meeting of the church, and then they dined together in the name of the Lord. Rich people brought many items, poor people only a few, and the result a kind of equality, since all those who were present divided the available food. This is about the same kind of relief as mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, where we read that as often as a poor person was in need, a brother was prepared to sell his real estate to help the poor. Whether such a love feast was held every day or not on the first day of the week is not known. Only the Lord's table, here Paul brings out, is more than a love feast. Jesus Christ instituted Holy Communion at a meal, and at Corinth, Holy Communion was served at a love feast. It's the Holy Communion which made the meal a supper of the Lord. Verse 21. For in your eating, each one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. In your eating suggests that actually it was a simple meal which each one could have taken anywhere. Evidently, their mode of partaking gave it the appreciation or appearance of a common meal. Each brought his contribution. The rich brought abundance, and some became intoxicated. The poor brought very little, and some went hungry. And there was no communion, there was no fellowship, there was no sharing. So that in reality, it was not a common meal, and to attach this to the Lord's Supper was a gross abuse. Each one in his haste to get his own supper when he eats, instead of waiting for one another. Probably entered into the room, bringing their own provisions, sat down at once to consume his own supply. And probably the rich hurried to do this, and so as to avoid sharing with the slaves and low people of the common dish. But you see, the Lord, the common host, was forgotten at this particular table. Of all the imaginable schisms, the most shocking is hunger and intoxication side by side at what is supposed to be the Lord's Supper. This is indeed, as Paul said, meeting for the worst. This definitely violated the character of a love feast. The spirit of holiness was absent, and the result that the poor who counted on, received the meal, were still hungry after the meal was over. And another one ate too much, and so he, present tense, kept on being drunk. Drunk and not only inebriated, but implying they took so much that the other had nothing. It should be kept in mind that wine was the most common beverage among the Greeks. So the rich were averse to the food brought by the poor, and the rich did not think that the poor should receive such excellent food. Verse 22, what have you not houses to eat and drink in? The question brings home to them that what they actually assembled for. or despise ye the church of God? Here references to the local assembly, not to the complete church, but it does affect the body of Christ. So this phrase shows the character of an assembly and the evil of it. Verse 22, and put them to shame that have not. Not those who have no houses, but the have-nots are the poor. The poverty of the poor, of whom would be exposed by licentiousness of the rich. Verse 22, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The Apostle Paul was always ready to praise. And he did at the beginning of this epistle, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. And again in chapter 11, verse 2. But in this flagrant delinquency, praise was impossible. And he could repeat only more strongly what he had just said in verse 17. Paul says, I guess you act this way because you're homeless. Don't you have a home? And therefore must satisfy your appetite at church. Here is a church, then, meeting for the worse. If the Corinthians were not able to observe the character of the love feast, why did they serve them at all? If their only purpose was eat and drink, they could do that at their home. So verse 22a is directed at the well-to-do who had something to eat and to drink and who spoiled the love feast through their misdemeanor. But their taking beforehand, they showed disrespect for the church, which is the church of God. They violated the unity of the church. They thought only of themselves, forgot brotherly love, gave rise to divisions. They disappointed the poor who came expecting a meal, but attained nothing. Paul says, what shall I say? Paul does not begin with a punishment here. Presently, when discussing the Lord's table in the proper sense of the word, he'll speak more strongly. This lack of severeness is due to the fact that love feasts do not belong to the church's prescribed duties, since other ways and means can be found to relieve the poor. But if love feasts are organized, they should be dealt in the right way. Now, notice Paul does not rebuke only the rich, but the entire congregation. The poor were also guilty, perhaps because they also had a part in the divisions. Verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Three phrases, I received, I delivered, and took bread. The next time we'll take it up right at this point. Paul received direct revelation from the Lord. He's telling them that he told them before. They wouldn't listen, and this is not from man to man. This is from the Lord directly to Paul, to them. And so he says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And you should know this. Consequently, because of this, many were sick, many were weak, and many were dying. So now you can understand the principle. Everybody that comes to church doesn't come to church beneficially. Some people come to church and it's for the worse. They better not come. Because in this particular case, some people died. And some people were very sick, coming to the Lord's table out of fellowship and drunk and disorderly and everything else. It's a very serious matter. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for those who take time to study your word so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ and fulfill their own individual ministries before the Lord. We're thankful that we have your word in writing. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we need no man to teach us, that God the Holy Spirit is our teacher and guide, and he will guide us into all truth. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.